on my house. And as I started to, I got home and the guys are there working. And they said, so you're going to be working on your sermon right away? And I said, yeah, I will be. And they said, so what's it going to be on? And I told them that it was on a continuing look at the wrath of God. And he smiled and said, I don't know that I've ever heard that preached. And it was really sad to me that, you know, people will only look at one part of God and not realize that it's because of his wrath that he's a holy and mighty God. And that our call isn't to condemn, it's to call people to repentance. And so as we continue this morning, we're going to look at that same theme that Paul put before us in chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, he's continuing this. And it's the wrath of God against sinful man. You know, we saw that although they knew God, they did not glorify God. They actually refused to glorify God, and they weren't thankful, and that their hearts were darkened. So God gave them up to their vile passions and their debased mind. Then in chapter 2, we see that we are without excuse. We're without excuse because if we are pointing to people and holding them to the law, it's obvious that we know the law. And so we're without excuse. We're sitting there saying, you must do this, you must do that, you must do that. And so we sit there without any excuse, and then sometimes we go, yeah, but we're above the law. Because it's not talking about us. It's talking about those who are showing that they have vile passions and a debased mind. Now, even though this was speaking about the Jews, the emphasis is really on those people who are religious. Those who, in their heart of hearts, have never come to the grips of their own sin and their own need of grace. So let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. It's actually chapter 2 and verse 4 of Romans. And here it says in verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, Paul is really sort of showing us the moral majority, so to speak, in verses 1 through 3. Those who are moral and apparently righteous, but they don't have inward righteousness. They have outward righteousness. And those are the people who are always condemning the debased and the debauched people of society. And they fail to look at their own lives. They fail to look at what they are doing, and they think that they're sort of better off than anyone else. I mean, they're the good folk. They're the ones that they look at the whole situation, they go, why would God ever condemn us? I mean, after all, if we were in a movie, we'd be the ones dressed all in white, with the white horse. We'd be the ones who would go and catch the bad guys, those who would never be killed off. I mean, these people are the ones that are helping God clean up the world. They don't see that they themselves have anything worth punishment. So they never look at themselves. They're moral people. They're self-righteous people. But the morality is just a facade. And these people have a false security. And they don't realize that they're just as, even maybe more in line with God's wrath than the pagans that they're pointing fingers at. And having said that, Paul finds among his people a propensity to condemn the sin of others while not looking internally. They don't see that they have a need for forgiveness. So he continues the charge by saying that because of their attitude toward others and their lack of forgiveness in their own hearts, they're in fact taking the goodness and the kindness of God lightly. In the first words of Romans 2:4, we see that Paul raises the issue of the danger of discounting God's goodness and his mercy. He asks, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? I mean, that's really the question. Do you think lightly of the mercy of God? Paul said that the Jews knew right from wrong. They practiced all kinds of ceremonies themselves while condemning others for the same things. They didn't value the riches of God's goodness. And for that matter, in the world today, we see that many people just do not value and experience the goodness of God. They don't assess the truth worth his goodness. And they show this by willingly entering into sin. They willingly enter into sin. Matthew Henry, a faithful commentator from old, said, there is in every willful sin a contempt of the goodness of God. And he's right. In every willful sin, there is a contempt for the goodness of God. Whenever you and I sin, we show contempt for the goodness of God. And it's that simple. But it's also that bad. So let's go ahead and look a little closer at this. We're going to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 11, and we'll be looking at three different verses. We'll be looking at verses 1, 4, and 7 of Isaiah chapter 11. Now here in Hosea chapter 11, in verse 1, it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You see, the Lord is calling Israel. He loves Israel. Now, if you look at verse 4, here it says, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. You see, the loving God, he had taken the yoke from their neck, and he stooped and loved them and fed them. Now look at verse 7. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. See how stiff-necked they are? With all of the mercies and the graciousness of God, they do not exalt him. Here God is with love, tenderness, graciousness, kindness, mercy, reaches out to draw Israel to himself. And they just kept sliding away. They mocked and rejected his goodness. They abused his mercy and ignored his grace. In verse 4 of our text, you can see the word despise, which in the Greek is the word kataphroneto. And this is a really strong word in the Greek because it means to grossly underestimate the value of something. To grossly underestimate the value of something, or to grossly underestimate the significance of something. Look what happened. The Jews failed to see the true worth of the riches of God's goodness. They lived as if his goodness was of no great matter to them. We often live as if we don't have the true knowledge of his goodness either. It seems as though the basic attitude of society today is that God is harsh. They see the judgment of God from time to time when things happen in people's lives, whether it's natural disaster or disease or some sort of heartache, And the first thing you hear is, how could God do that? What kind of God would allow that to happen? So they see all this and they conclude that God is harsh and he's unloving and he's uncaring. He must be a God without mercy or without kindness. But you know, nothing could be farther from the truth. The truth is that we all should have perished. We all should not have even drawn a breath. What does it say in Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is what? It's death. It's death. So you see, the fact that someone even makes it to the time of the disaster, makes it to the time of the disease or some other thing in their life, it's an extension of his mercy. And there are so many people that say that they have peace with God. I mean, Paul, all of his Jewish friends thought that they had peace with God, and they failed to appreciate the forbearance of God. They failed to appreciate the long-suffering that he was giving them breath. All the people believed that they had sin, but because of the covenant with God, it was of no great matter. And that they didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to receive God in their hearts because they had the stamp of God upon their lives. They thought that he was pleased with them and that they were at peace with him. And what God was doing, in fact, was giving them opportunity to have peace with them. Have peace through Jesus Christ. As a matter, there is no peace apart from Christ. There is no peace. But you know what? In spite of all your sin, God is merciful. He's so merciful that he has long suffering in order that you might come to repentance. And you see, Paul is speaking to the church-going person of his day, at least. But, you know, he's talking about us as church-going people also. We know the Bible. We know right from wrong. We know what the Bible says about God's mercies. But we take false comfort because we don't have our own sin and take and look at that as to what it's doing to the character of God. We don't ever come to grips with our own sin and for our own need of grace and the provision of Jesus Christ. You know, there are a whole bunch of church-going Christians that are susceptible to making the same mistake that these Jews did back in Paul's time. We can twist doctrine, we can twist theology, and turn good truth into bad. We may take the doctrine of eternal security and say, well, you know, once saved, always saved, and hang on to that in the wrong way. Now, it is true. Once you're saved, you are saved. You cannot lose your salvation. But see, they end up saying, since I made this profession a couple years ago, since I walked down the aisle, signed the card, raised my hand, prayed the prayer, whatever they did, they hinge on that. They have taken the doctrine of eternal security and twisted it in such a wrong way that they have a false sense of security. A security that the Bible never talks about. We can take an event of receiving Christ and turn it into a stamp or a seal. And it was never meant to be that. It was never meant to be that. Because you can say, well, you know, I received Christ and I know I'm in him, and you don't see any change in the life. None. And you hinge on the fact, well, I gave my life to Christ. You see, if there's no desire for the truth, if there's nothing in your life that points toward giving your life to Christ, your thoughts, your desires, that you desire the truth of God's word and you desire to see a fruitful life according to Scripture, then you have the wrong security. The security is when you see a life that's based on the fruitfulness of your life. You have security when you see a life that desires God. And I want to make it clear that you are not saved by works. It is not by works that you are justified. You have been justified by faith and faith alone. But what I am saying is the only way that you know that you have real faith is the evidence of your faith will show. It'll show. It'll show not only in to yourself as you examine your life and you go, man, I just did this. Am I where I need to be? Am I glorifying God in this life, this new life that He's given me? Or are you just going, yeah, I know I'm saved. I did something. And so I'm going to hinge on that. Well, you know, the thing I want to emphasize is that repentance is not just a one-time thing. When you repent and believe, you every day repent and believe. You continually repent. It's not that you're not saved. It's not that when you repent and believe, the minute that you repent and believe, you are saved. But evidence is that you keep repenting. And you keep putting your sin before the Lord. And you are being sanctified in the Word. That's real evidence of saving faith. Your desire to follow the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, on Martin Luther's 95 Theses, one of the first things that was criticized was the doctrine of repentance in his day. He contrasted the church's doctrine of penitence, which means to show sorrow or regret for having done wrong, to the biblical doctrine of ongoing, lifelong repentance, which is not only feeling bad and sorrow for what you've done, but it's also to turn from and move in the opposite direction of sin in both your heart and your mind. It's a moving away. All you have to do is to despise the mercy of God and think lightly on His kindness and forbearance and patience. And you're showing that you don't have a true life of repentance. Any response to God's covenant mercies without a life of repentance means that you have despised or taken lightly the grace of God. In verse 4 of our text, we're reminded not to take lightly or despise or belittle the riches and the fullness of God and His kindness and His tolerance and His patience. The Greek word that Paul uses for kindness here is krestates. Krestates. And the idea here is really the same kind of kindness that is used in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The same word is there. It speaks of God's benefits and His kindness to men. And that's the kind of kindness that God is showing us. And then Paul uses the Greek word for forbearance, anohē. And this word means the absence of hostility. The absence of hostility. It means that God holds back His anger and grants blessings. He holds back anger and grants blessings. And the third word here, long-suffering, is the Greek word macrothumia. Macrothumia. And it's speaking of God's patience with people, his benevolence or his inclination to do good toward people and for a period of time. And you see, he has the power to bless. He has the power to avenge. And here, he blesses and holds back his vengeance. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 9 and verses 22 through 24. Romans chapter 9 and verses 22 through 24. Here in verse 22 of Romans chapter 9, it says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." You see? If all God wanted to do is show his justice, he would have taken his mighty hand and wiped the whole world out as he did one time. He did that in history. But even then, he had his forbearance that lasted for hundreds of years. And then what did he do? He gave Noah, who preached righteousness for 120 years, warning these people about their sins. You see, God by nature is good and kind and benevolent to sinners. And this, by the way, is what's called the doctrine of common grace. It's only temporary grace. It's not like saving grace. It's not where God saves and you are held in it. This is a grace that has a time to it. And that's where God shows this grace on all who live. He makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He has tolerance toward them, and he withholds the justice that sinners deserve. One thing that you will never want to do is cry to God for justice, because you may get it. You know what you deserve? You deserve death. He withholds justice, the justice that sinners deserve. And he not only withholds it, but he withholds it for a period of time. And today, there are so many people that have poor theology regarding God's kindness, forbearance, and long-suffering. They have this makeover of God. They've remade him in their own image. They want to create a God that looks like them. They want to make him like them rather than who he is. And this happens a couple different ways in the Christian community. Sometimes there will be outright rejection of biblical truths about God. You probably heard someone say at one point or another that, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament, you know, he was really not a nice God. He was a God of wrath. And I believe that the God of the New Testament, he's a God of love. And so they reject the biblical teaching of who God is, and they hang on to one attribute that they like over another. And, you know, the other thing that people do is you hear them reject the attributes of God. They say, well, the Bible may say this about God, but I just think it's wrong. You may have heard people say that they like the love of God. They just love the love of God. But they don't like the hatred of God. But yet, like I've said before, if we love life and we love babies, do we not hate abortion? We hate what is against good. That's what God's hatred is. God's hatred is against what is against what's good. People love to try to redefine God to make him look more like who they see in the mirror every day, as if they have this a little better measure of what's good and bad. Or, you know, sometimes they start to rationalize, saying, well, you know, years ago, those people were sort of archaic, they were sort of cavemanish, and now we're more refined, we know more, so now we can have a better perspective than the people who wrote the Bible. The Bible is God-inspired, God-breathed. And people will say, well, I know the Bible talks about God's justice, but I'd rather think of his mercy. I'd rather think that his mercy is going to triumph over his justice in the end. So they set the two attributes of God against themselves. But we can never, ever do that, because they are in perfect harmony in the nature of God. But see, in doing that, we change who God is. And if you ever think for one moment that God is unjust, you have simply revealed how easy it is to learn to abuse the goodness of God. Now in verse 4 of our text again, it says, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. First of all, he says God is kind. When he speaks of God's kindness, he's speaking of God's goodness, his generosity in action to his people. Now, it's true in general, God is kind. The Psalms tell us that God is kind. And therefore, in general, God's kindness is designed to lead all to repentance. But Paul here is a little bit more specific. He's speaking to the worshiping community, the Jewish people that held the truth of God. And he's saying God's covenant kindness was designed not so that you could sit back under this, but to instead that you would realize that God is forbearing and that he desires you to repent and believe. And he desires that all men everywhere would repent and believe. God's generosity here is that he is drawing people unto himself in repentance. And he's letting time go by for that to happen. So what does repentance really mean? Well, it means to turn away from sin. Turn away from sin and turn toward God. To turn away from what you've been doing to him, and that's sin, and turning toward him. Turning away from what is against his holiness and his righteousness, and turning toward him. And many people are confused about the subject of repentance. Those that are influenced by revivalism define repentance as an immediate halt to certain sins, but not to correct it. Essentially, repentance is just a change of mind about a particular sin. But in repentance, the sinner is no longer regarding the desire to continue in sin, as they want to stop their sin, and they want to go toward that is which is opposite of their sin. They no longer view sin as something that's desirous. They see something that is repulsive. How many times have you sinned and you said, why do I do that? I don't desire to do that. and it repulses you. You no longer find any desire to do that anymore. Paul Washer talks about as an unconverted person. He says it's sort of like a pig, that when you put a pig and you have a nice steak dinner there, and then you have a bucket of slop, do you know what the pig goes for? It doesn't go for the steak dinner. It goes for the bucket of slop, because that's what pigs want to eat. Well, he says, as soon as there's conversion, you end up putting your, as a converted person, you put your head back in that bucket of slop, and you hate it. You spit it out. You can no longer digest it. You don't want anything to do with it. And that's what it is. It's a total change of our nature, of our character. And we no longer love the sin that we used to love. We no longer desire to do that sin. But along with the negative aspect of turning away from sin, there's the positive aspect of turning toward Christ and a new life. Repentance, therefore, is not just mere sorrow of sin, but it's a change of direction, which results in forsaking sin. That's why Reformed Christians speak of repentance as the fruit of faith. One who exercises faith in Jesus Christ is justified and will turn away from sin and seek forgiveness and cleansing, as we find in sanctification. But make no mistake about it, we're not justified by turning away from sin. We are justified by faith in Christ. He is our righteousness. And one other thing, sin is not a victimless crime. And when I say that, what I mean is that we have no way that we can say, well, I just couldn't help it. You know, I'm a victim to sin. The problem is we're not a victim to sin. We're a perpetrator. We sin because we like to sin. And God says in the first chapter of Romans that sin is a consequence to sin. So see, you're not only the perpetrator of sin, but you're also the victim of sin. Part of God's judgment of willing sin is the consequence of sin. So you are not only the victim, you are both the victim and the perpetrator. You are guilty and you deserve death. But when God doesn't take our lives, we should have gratitude toward him. But so many times we don't. We take lightly. Now, this is generally speaking about a non-believer. But we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. If we are engrossed in habitual sin, we don't ever turn away. We always like it. We always desire it. We need to examine ourselves and not fool ourselves. And do it while the time is there, while God is showing his grace, graciousness, that we might truly repent and believe. You know, most people, when they think that they've gotten away with their sin, they think that everything is okay with them and God. They just stay in their sin. They just love the sin. And they think, well, nothing's happening to me. I'm still prospering. Maybe they're in a business and they're crooked and they keep making money. And they think, why stop? Obviously, God isn't mad with me. I'm still making money. I'm still, you know, enjoying this life. And they don't believe that God's judgment is upon them. But see, God gives us this time. He gives us this time to be able to repent and believe. God in his forbearance and his tolerance leads us to repentance. And when we speak of God's tolerance, we speak of God's restraint of his final judgment. God holds back in bringing to bear his judgment on sinners. The judgment that we deserve, or apart from Christ, we deserve right here and now. Shouldn't even take another breath. The moment we first sinned, we should have died. But God is tolerant. But his tolerance is temporary. The definition that you normally hear of tolerance today in this society is so different than what we read in the Bible. We are thought to be intolerant if you think that you're right and someone else is wrong. You are intolerant if you don't say that everyone is at least right to some degree. And it goes double for someone who's talking about God. When you start talking about God, people act as though, oh, how can you say who God is? God can be who I want him to be. I read the Bible and I see the God that I want to believe. And if you say, well, but look it, here's what his attributes are. Here's what the God of the Bible looks like. They go, oh no, you can't, you have no right to say that. And you know what? People do it all the time. They end up saying, I believe the Bible. I believe God is who he says he is. But then when you start to show what the Bible says, they turn away. They don't want anything of that God. They go, that isn't my God. How could I ever love a God like that? How dare the church stand in opposition of the only absolute in culture, the belief that no one is wrong except for the one who claims that there is a right? How dare the Christian believe that there is only one way, and it's through Christ? Culture says, oh no, you have to have wiggle room. You can't say that it is Christ and Christ alone. You have to say that there's an extra wide path for people to come. And how dare the Christian say, no, there's a narrow path, and to plead with these people. But the thing is, God, in his tolerance, is forbearing the punishment that is deserved. He will bring to bear his punishment to those who don't repent. And he will bring his wrath upon those people who don't repent. You know, God's toleration is not based on everyone being right and everyone being good and making no distinctions between right and wrong, good and evil. God's tolerance says, we will forbear as long as we are united with the person of Christ. God's goodness in his forbearance is best described in 2 Peter. So if you just turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 1 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Here, starting in verse 1, it says, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and commanded of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You see that? There is a day when his forbearance will cease, and he will come, and there will be the fire on the day of judgment. But back to our text, Paul is saying that his long-suffering and forbearing with sin will end up coming to an end. And for those who assume that they have peace with God, to assume that they have favor with God, apart from his mercy and apart from Christ, are despising his mercy. They think they've done something and gotten away with it. They don't think they need to worry, and it doesn't matter what they've done in their life. It doesn't matter that they don't love the kingdom, Lord. It doesn't matter that the Christ is not the ruler of their hearts. They presume and take it for granted the mercy of God, and they say, man, I grew up in the church. I've gone all my life. Every time the door was open, I was there. The Apostle Paul says, don't you know that the kindness of the Lord leads to repentance? It leads to a life of renouncing sin and self-service of Christ. Service in love to Christ. Repentance is not merely a one-time thing that someone does. It's a lifelong change. It's sanctification that happens in our lives. Repentance sees the sin against God, and it no longer looks at sin as attractive and beautiful. It sees it as ugly and damnable. Repentance realizes that it deserves damnation, but it has received grace. It doesn't rail against God that he would dare condemn us. Repentance recognizes that in and of ourselves, we are not self-sufficient. And so repentance cannot be self-satisfied. Repentance realizes and recognizes that we can only find fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and without him we have no peace with God. Repentance is a change of mind. It leads to an act of service to Christ. So Paul says, don't take the kindness of God lightly. When you think that you're secure and you're secure in your sin, you don't come to the realization that you need to repent and believe. You shouldn't find any security. It's only in Christ. The only adequate response to the gospel is repentance and to embrace Christ, to realize that you deserve condemnation, to realize that sin is ugly, to realize that you need moral transformation, which you cannot bring on yourself, to realize that you need forgiveness that only he can provide. It can only be provided in Jesus Christ. And that's what the apostle is saying in this verse. It's a very powerful verse. It speaks directly to our hearts. And the question is, have you taken lightly the kindness and the forbearance of God with his patience of you? Have you presumed upon his mercy? And if you have, right here and right now, bow a knee to him and repent and find life in Christ before time runs out. I just pray that if anyone is here who has not repented and believed, that they would. That they would realize that the time of Christ, the forbearance of God, is for you to call upon him and believe. If you would please take your hymnals and turn.